Sunday night, we turn the King's House into a classroom, and those who come know that. Sometimes other things interfere, and we have to do other things. But for more than 4 years, we've journeyed through the book of Hebrews. Now we're in the book of Romans. 92 to be exact, the word for righteousness is used in the New Testament. 50 sometimes, the word is used by Paul. 30 some of those 50 are found in the book of Romans. That makes it pretty clear what the subject of Romans is. It's the book about righteousness. Now, righteousness is a favorite subject, particularly of Pharisees. And Pharisees have always existed. Self-righteous people love to talk about righteousness, usually from a frame of reference that projects their righteousness, rejects it forth and substitutes it for God. Nobody should talk about righteousness that doesn't understand the book of Romans. Preeminently, righteousness is the subject of Romans, as faith was the subject of the book of Hebrews. Paul sent the letter to Rome from Corinth by a lady business person in his day. He hoped to go by Rome, as we've seen, a little differently than the way he ultimately arrived there. He had been accused of being afraid of Rome and not willing to go there because of delays. He declared it in the opening of the first chapter. Said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone." Literally, you should have written in the margin that faveth. For it is the word for faith, not just belief. The whole action defined as faith, which involves hanging your body on what the mind believes and the heart responds to. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed. If an article is going to be put in, it should not be the definite article, it should be the indefinite article, and that's one place where the word "the" should be in italics, because there is no article in the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed. Again, the King James people try to keep variation in English style, and they put "from faith to faith." And then they later on quote from the Old Testament, "the just shall live by faith." Well, it's the same Greek word they translate "from" in one case and "by" in the other case. Keep them the same, because we're after understanding, not flowing style. For therein is righteousness of God revealed by faith to faith, as it is written, "the righteous by faith shall live." Now, we have characterized, because that verse is quoted in three different books in the Bible, all of them reflecting Paul's writing: the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans. "The righteous by faith shall live." You'd underscore the word "live." For Galatians talks of life and the grace of God to set us free from the yoke of bondage and the curse of sin, and a life to those whose righteousness is by faith. Hebrews talks of righteousness by faith. Romans talks about righteousness by faith. It is written, "the righteous by faith a righteousness based on faith, not something else, they shall live. And this is a righteousness of God, as every other revelation of God's righteousness is a righteousness of God. The 18th verse says, for the wrath. Again, you ought to scratch out the definite article. And many scriptural expositors do not want to talk of wrath of God as being separated into diverse expressions. There's no sense in that conclusion at all. Just as righteousness of God can take different shapes, wrath of God can take different shapes. Literally it is, for wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It always brings forth wrath of God. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. King James is pretty good on that, because they put un in front of the two words, because in essence, the New Testament definition of sin is a short-falling state. It is a position of expression not quite enough, no matter how good it is. Hamartia, as we've seen, is the word in the Greek. It means to fall short. And as the old colloquial expression has it, a miss is as good as a mile. Both of them fell short. And wrath of God is revealed against all shortfalling of godliness and all shortfalling of righteousness. Ungodliness is just a little short of it. Or a lot short of it, but still short of it. Unrighteousness is a little short of it, or a lot short of it, but still short of it. I repeat, a miss as good as a mile. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in a short-fallen state. And then he sets out to prove it doesn't matter, really, whether you're a heathen or whether you're a Jew that grew up in the knowledge of the law. God's standard is such that all have sinned. And he takes it, and I'm going to take broad leaps. We started Romans by giving you some definitions and broad concepts, much different than Hebrews. I'm going to take some long leaps through Romans to give the broad conceptual frame, and then back up and take the piece-by-piece sections. Tonight I'm going to leap off into the broad leaps to the pivot point of this book. For three chapters, about halfway through the third chapter, having introduced the purpose of the book, which is to reveal the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and a righteousness of God which is faith to the faith, and the righteous by faith claiming the promise of life in God. But it must be righteousness by faith. He's now going to discuss it. And he starts out by showing for 3.5 chapters, everybody sure needs it. He deals with the problem that plagues the philosophers. What about the heathen? They're sinners. What about the Old Testament chosen people? They're sinners. Isn't there anybody that isn't a sinner? Nope. Why complicate the things of God? God is simply stating it. Sin is defined by deviation from a benchmark. And the benchmark is God's own righteousness and the standard thereof, and judge by that standard. It doesn't matter whether you're ignorant or learned. Everybody comes short of it. Heathen, who by some law written into their conscience, outperform the Jew who grew up in the law. Now some dummy says, hey, I found this Hottentot in Africa. He never read a law of God anywhere in his life, but I've watched him live, and he lives better than the high priest of the Jews in century 1 B.C. Who did he? God's not going to say, "Ooh, I got to change my whole schemata here," because they found a heathen who outperformed somebody that had knowledge. Paul says it doesn't matter. He's going to have to, he makes the point so strong that later on he's going to have to answer the question that some are going to say, "Well then, why and of what importance is the revelation of the law? Since the net result is those who had the law and those who didn't have the law all fell short of the glory of God. All have..." Now I'm going to make a word up. It's not a proper word, but when I run out of them, I make them up. And you need to have a new dictionary for Romans. All have hamartia. Make it ED if it's easier. They have short fallen. That's the definition of sin you've got to get in your head. It is not length of hair, makeup on the face. Well, that's sin for me. You better believe it is. If your conscience offends you on a subject, if it includes eating, you better stop doing it until you get your conscience adjusted by a study of God's Word. Because if you think something's wrong, for you to do it, it's wrong for you. But don't lay your trip on me unless you've got verse and chapter for it. Well, I'm going to stumble over you because I lose confidence in you. Read your Bible. Nobody stumbles unless they imitate your behavior because they have confidence and keep confidence in you, but in so doing, violate their conscience. So if you know enough to criticize me, you know enough to not copy me, so get off my case. Rightly divide the word of truth. We may void the word of God by our traditions. Nobody stumbles until they violate their own conscience, doing what they're condemned to do because they have such confidence in you that they copy your behavior without cleansing the clutter out of their mind with God's Word. God didn't care whether you ate that choked chicken or not. God didn't give a hoot or a holler about the bird that David sat down to, or Paul sat down to eat at Corinth, unless there was some weak Christian next to him. Which said weak Christian had such confidence in Paul, he'd eat the bird because Paul ate it, not because he understood God didn't really care. And when he ate the bird, he violated his conscience. Paul exploited his freedom, if in knowledge of that danger. He just blatantly ran the risk of leading a weaker one into sin of violating his conscience when Christ died for that weak one. He's still weak. He ought to be educated in God's Scripture. I have no tolerance for the critic. If you know enough to judge, you know enough to know you ought not to judge. And if you know enough to judge, look out for your own bird-eating habits. Stay off my case. I repeat, it's the weak ones I worry about that ought to be taught from God's Word. And if it's wrong for you, it's sin for you. Well, bless God, I won't be a hypocrite. I'll be the same everywhere I am. Grow up into Paulinism. Paul says, "Hast thou freedom? Have it to thyself and to God. Happy is that man that can partake with freedom of conscience, that has been set free in the knowledge of God's grace and in the knowledge of what righteousness of God is." But when he says, "If it offends my brother, I'll eat no meat till the world stops turning," he's talking about the brother who is weak in knowledge and has had crammed down his throat the traditions where he'll choke while he's swallowing it with the guilt that he's going to hell because he ate the bird. That's the offense. How can I claim to love him and lead him into a practice that violates his conscience. Better sit there and talk to him a while and teach him that righteousness is not bird eating or non-bird eating. Much more than that. Why I say so often, live your convictions. Preach Christ. Not bird abstinence. To be precise, choked bird abstinence. You find that in the Corinthian letter and also Romans 14. We're not there yet. Sin is falling short. It is not the catalog. It is the slightest moment of shortfallenness. You no longer have been an incarnate expression of God's godliness, God's righteousness. And Paul is simply saying, look, man, don't bog down because there are heathen that don't know about this gospel, because they're in the same boat as those that know about it. They've all fallen short. Let's get on with the task of the good news. All have sinned. You mean we preachers that are supposed to exhibit sinlessness? Yeah. In fact, I'm one that doesn't exhibit sinlessness as well as some. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good by that standard. No, not one. Through the fifth chapter, about halfway through it, Paul states the theological happening. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good. All separated from God's presence because of their sins. The wrath of God revealed against that. The sin, like a magnet, pulls God's wrath. The doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of grace says, the wrath came because of the ungodliness of man, but someone came between us and the wrath. That's what the word atonement means. Don't let anybody tell you that atonement means at one mint. That's a play on the English part of the word. It translates a word in the Greek and the Hebrew that means covering. Suddenly between us and the wrath of God revealed against all sin. I'm going to be very graphic when I say this. This is a problem that has plagued theologians from day one. Ryan Lieber, about went bananas over it, trying to figure it out, writing papers called the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt, because it was inconceivable that a Hitler responsible for destroying millions would be in the same boat as an average man that fell short growing up in the church a little bit. Man, how do you get hell any hotter than it is? It's bad to be the object of God's wrath, whether you're a peanut-sized sinner or an elephant-sized sinner. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And you don't get a little bit, a second of a match under your heels because you stumble for a minute and burn bad because you did a lot, a whole gob of sin. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. It's poured out. That's what the first three chapters are going to say, and we'll deal with them in detail. But it doesn't matter where you are. Every sinner is the recipient of wrath. And everybody sinned. But a covering occurred. One who did not sin One who had a standing before God sufficient that God would accept him in place of every other person existing on this earth, came between the sinner and God's outpoured wrath. That's what atonement means. It's covering. That's why the sinner in the Old Testament would come to God with a fence between him and God, with offerings and sacrifices, substitute death between him and God, a curtain for the tent proper, and coverings between him and God, and then inside a veil between him and God, and the representative would come to stand before God, and between him and God's standard, which were the tablets of stone contained in the Ark of the Covenant, was the covering mercy seat of pure gold and the sprinkled blood of the Lamb that was the life slain for the sinner before he could stand in God's presence and not be smitten dead. Everywhere there's that truth taught. In the Galatian letter, as many as are of the works of the law in the third chapter are under the curse of the law. And the Greek word under is a word, as I've said many times here, not like the English. You can be under a roof and it's not falling. But the Greek has a separate word for being under something that's not falling and under something that's falling. The curse is falling. The wrath of God is revealed. Ungodliness exists. Like a magnet, the wrath comes. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. And the Greek is, to us who respond, the available opportunity is there. From the curse, literally, pass from underneath, because it is falling. Christ had redeemed us from that curse, being made a curse for us. And the word for, I heard Lex Miller, the New Zealand theologian at Stanford, define 21 different theories of the atonement. They all collapse right there. That word in the Greek only means one thing. It wasn't until the mid-1800s that they really proved the point, as they dug into colloquial language and began to uncover marriage documents of people that didn't know how to write, business contracts of people that didn't know how to write. And if I were getting married, for example, and Jake could write and I could not, they dug up potsherds and tablets with ordinary transactions on them of the street and ordinary people who couldn't write. Jake would write his name, Jake Hess, for Gene Scott, on a marriage document, on a commercial transaction, with no exceptions. The word used for that kind of stand-in, substitutionary action, is the word that Paul uses in Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law, judge by our works. The best and the worst of us, the heathen and the Jew, all fall under the curse. Christ hath led us, redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. It fell on him. That's what these next chapters through the fifth chapter are saying. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one capable of standing in for all of us, the one that God would treat as though he were all of us. You need the word imputation, which is a theological word, where the judge can impute and lay to the charge of someone. God imputed to him all the sins of man, and the wrath of God fell on him. He being between us and God's wrath, that we might pass out from underneath that curse. It's Paul writing in every case. We need to understand he's a busy missionary writing letters to churches. In the Galatian letter, he opens the fifth chapter then saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free." Because no less than Peter has come into the frame of reference that Paul had built in the Galatian church. And like a pastor whose heart is bleeding for a people that he has brought into the knowledge of the truth, here comes old pompous, dumbhead Peter on the scene, telling them that they got to go back to those traditions. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? As many as are of the works of the law." You can't improve your state by works. "As many as are going to be judged by that standard are under the curse." Let me tell you, when you get under the bondage of proving up your own righteousness, you move out from underneath and back up here where the curse hits you. "As many as are of the works of the law." That's why Paul, you can feel the emotion in the Galatian letter. The Roman letter is written philosophically to a people he's never met. But he's mad in the Galatian letter. "Foolish!" This is their pastor talking. "You foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to a righteousness of works. Now, he anticipates questions. "What does that mean? I can just, like a wild goose, flapping around, do what I please?" No. You move into a dominion of lordship. You move into a dominion of communion. You move into a dominion of life relationship. You move into a dominion of possession by the Lord of glory. You move into a bondage that is voluntarily given to the one that sets you free. And he then says, only 14th, 15th verse of Galatians 5, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." You're not again to go back under bondage, neither are you to become the slave to yourself. The Roman letter spells it out in more detail. Having talked of Jesus being offered for us, and Christ becoming the conveyor of grace, he talks of a sphere of grace. He says, we have access by faith into this grace. And the word in the Greek is like a sphere, as though a darkened stage suddenly has a beam of light on it. By faith, you move into this light. He talks of tribulation. I'll talk about it in detail when I'm going verse by verse through that chapter. He talks to those that have the fears of having come into grace and maybe fallen out of it. And he says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, rebels, outcasts. How much more will he keep us? And he closes that chapter saying, God's grace reaches to the unworthy sinner, heathen and Jew. Well, same question as the Galatian letter then. Are we free to do what we please? God forbid. Know ye not that as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, sixth chapter now, even so also should ye walk in newness of life. He then asks rhetorical questions. Don't you know that to whomever you yield your members as instruments to obey, his servant ye are, to whom ye obey? There's an inevitable center of control. You are going to be the servant of some center of direction. Don't you know that action requires a master? Whomever your members are yielded to, they are the servant of that center. Whether you're trying to please men, please yourself, please some traditional frame, life is servitude. To some direction point, yield yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Having made the point, the seventh chapter begins to talk of the effort.
having recognized that we've been bought with a price, that death should have been our portion or the wrath of God, having recognized that we are recipients of God's wrath, no matter how good our behavior has been, it's still not enough. He then describes what various theologians argue over. Some of them think he's describing a stage of his own development in the seventh chapter. I think he's describing abstractly every man who comes to the knowledge of what Christ has done. I was under the curse. Christ came between me and the curse. I pass out from underneath. Not to be judged by my performance, which puts me back under the curse. I have already been judged by my performance, because God imputed me into Christ and let him hit it, and the curse fell on him. I therefore pass out from underneath. Now what's my state? I can go back in under law, which was what happened to the bewitched Galatians. I can just say, praise God, my past was taken care of, and he died for my past sins. But by golly and by glory, I better walk straight hereafter. And we just put a little divider in here and say, Christ died for my sins to give me a new beginning. Whew. I escaped the consequences of that one. Thank God I found out he died for me. Lord, forgive me for all my sins. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Then get up and live scared to death that tomorrow I'll stumble. Let me tell you, you will stumble. Let me tell you, you will still be walking short of God's standard. Let me tell you, judged by your works, if you're saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, as some people say when they testify, thank God I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. If they testify to that on Sunday night, they will be short of God's glory on Monday. Get that in your head. So what is Christianity anyway? Is it coming up to this gap and praying like crazy that the Lord will come before you get to this falter? You've heard me tell the story before of the old skeptic in a Missouri town. When he heard a bunch of his buddies got saved, he said, get a shotgun, kill them on Monday before the backslide. That's a relaying of the tracks. It's saying, yeah, Christ died for our sins, but you still get to glory by walking straight, brother. More people have been kept out of the kingdom by that perfectionist doctrine than any other single thing. There are thousands listening to me tonight. They are saying to themselves, I know I ought to come to God, but I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to be able to live it when I come. Christianity is not periodic times where he's between us and the curse. Then here again, next Sunday, you get saved all over again as you remember and repent of this week's sins. It's not Catholic doctrine where you go in and confess them out of the way, and you get clean and pray to God he'll come before the next dirt gets on you. Then here's another week. And then you take God's grace again. It's life. Ongoing. Paul proves that in the 7th and 8th chapters. Come back next Sunday night. And that's where we're at.